What you see in this chapter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you see the various responses toward it. And you begin to look at these responses. Last week, we looked at the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ and the emphasis upon the impact it had upon Joseph of Arimathea and upon Nicodemus. And what we have now is we move very quickly from his death and burial to his resurrection. You know, when we consider the crucifixion of the Lord, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of details about it. It just tells us he was crucified. And when we come to the resurrection, we don't get a lot of it either. We know there was an earthquake. We know the angels moved the stone. We know he's gone. And someone has said, and it's probably true, that the stone was not removed to let Jesus out, but the stone was removed to let the disciples in. Jesus certainly, after the resurrection, came and went through walls, doors. He had the ability to just appear. So he didn't need the stone removed. But they did come to the tomb, as we see here, and find the tomb is empty. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take and harmonize the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find they present details a little bit different in some of this. For instance, here the emphasis upon Mary Magdalene coming, and there the emphasis that actually there were some others with her. And there's explanation fine enough for all of that. Different people wanting to put the emphasis in a different place. I think what you look at here, you'll see the emphasis here upon a number of different individuals and the responses and what happened. Now, I don't have to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is fundamental to the teaching of Christianity. That Jesus rose bodily from the grave is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. It is, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It is very important that we understand this. In fact, our confession of Christ must not only be a confession that he died for our sins, but as a confession that he rose, that God has raised him from the dead. Now, if you do not confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't mean to insult you in any way, but you are not a Christian. I don't mean to make you mad, but I do mean to disabuse you of maybe what you have believed falsely. You're not a Christian. A person who is a Christian embraces that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died as a sacrifice for our sins, a substitute in our place, this is what Christians believe, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. That is the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. It is fundamental to the proof of who Jesus was. Two other thieves died on the cross that day, but Jesus is the one who rose from the grave as he said he would do. When you go through the New Testament and you begin to follow the apostles and their teaching, you'll find very quickly that the resurrection is basic to their message. In fact, when they talked about baptism, they talked about it in the context of the resurrection. When they preached at Pentecost, chapter 2 and verse 24, the resurrection is at the heart of that message, and that stays true throughout the Bible. G. Campbell Morgan, in looking at this text, he calls the resurrection the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. The ultimate proof, really, is what he's talking about who Jesus is. Now, in this passage, I say that you see their responses to the resurrection. As Brother Glenn read, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is the one of whom Jesus cast seven demons, rescued her, saved her. But Mary Magdalene represents the power of the gospel, the power to change a life, the power of the resurrection. She had experienced that, and Jesus appears to her first. She comes on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, and I think Sunday becomes, throughout the New Testament, you see the early church putting the emphasis upon Sunday, upon meeting to the resurrection. I don't doubt that the Jewish people continued to meet on the Sabbath. That was the way they had done. But the Christian church began to emphasize, and it follows along, the Sunday morning. So here Mary comes to this tomb, and she comes to it, and she finds the stone is taken away, and she runs and calls for Simon Peter. We see this in verse 2. And here again, we have jumps in time. The last time that you see Simon Peter, he is denying Jesus 3 times, 3 days earlier, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly about it. But what he did, he somehow found his way back to the other disciples, especially to John, that other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John the Beloved. That's the author of this book. And notice what she says. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, this is something she repeats. Look down at verse 13. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? That is, the angels are talking to her there. And she saith unto them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And then you see down in verse 15, when Jesus has revealed himself, has come to speak to her. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now, if you read this account and even the other accounts, what you realize is it's very plain that they were not anticipating the resurrection. When she comes to this tomb and she finds it empty, and when the others come to inspect the tomb, they don't know what's happened, but in their mind, they are not thinking of a resurrection. They are not anticipating Jesus rising from the dead. Now, it's interesting because Jesus had told them that he was going to do that. He had told them on different occasions. You can find it in the Gospels, Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19 and other places, where Jesus plainly tells them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, and I'm going to rise from the dead the third day. Over and over, he teaches them that. He talks about Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And he said, even so, the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth. He had told them this, but somehow it didn't register with them. For some reason, they didn't grasp it. They hadn't laid hold of it. They are not anticipating the resurrection. It's interesting if you compare their faith to the faith of Abraham. Abraham is always set out in the Bible as the great example of faith. He's called the father of faith. And so God makes a promise to Abraham and says, your son Isaac is going to be the chosen seed through whom the Savior comes into the world. And that's the promise that he has from God. But then you follow it in the book of Genesis. Later, God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take Isaac, thy only son, and I want you to take him to the mountain, Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice and offer him to me. And so here is Abraham having the promise that this is the seed, this is the child through whom the Savior is going to come. And it hasn't happened yet. And yet now God is telling him to go to the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. God is testing his faith. And the Bible tells us that Abraham went. And that Abraham believed God, and he took his son there, and he had the wood, and he's ready to sacrifice his son. He binds him, and he has the knife up, ready to take him and sacrifice him. And of course, God stops that. He's just testing him. But here is interesting, when you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, Abraham's ready to do this, and this is what the Bible says about it. That he believed that God was going to raise his son from the dead. In other words, God had made him a promise. This is the seed. This is the child through whom the Savior is going to come. I'm called to sacrifice him. So it must be, if I sacrifice him, that God is going to raise him from the dead. He had that kind of faith. These apostles don't have that kind of faith. They've been told that Jesus is the Messiah. They've been taught very plainly that he's the Savior, that he's the Son of God. They have been taught that he's going to give his life, that he's going to lay it down, and that he's going to pick it back up again. They've been taught all of that, but for some reason they don't expect it. It doesn't register with them. And so what you must see is they are not anticipating a resurrection. You can see it from their whole demeanor. You can see it from their whole spirit. The apostles, the Bible gives us every indication that it was not expected. It was not something they were thinking was going to happen. It's not something they believed. They were there. They were together. But they had lost hope. If we find this in the Gospel of Luke, when two of them are on a road to Emmaus, and Jesus, being disguised from them, joins them and begins to talk to them, he says to them, "Why are you so sad?" And they begin to tell him about Jesus, being that they had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. They hoped he was going to be the Savior. But they've crucified him and they buried him. That's why we're sad. And now somebody's taking his body and we don't know where he's at. They are not anticipating the resurrection. These are not people that were swept away in their thinking to where they weren't thinking and they were easily persuaded. No, these are people that are totally not anticipating a resurrection. But now as you look at it, they come and now they find the tomb is empty. And what you find dominating here is uncertainty and unbelief. If you look at this chapter, it's uncertainty and unbelief. They do not know what's happened. She comes to Peter and John. She says, "They've taken him. We don't know where he's at." Later in this text, an angel appears to Mary. And she says, "They've taken him. We don't know where he's at." In verse 11, we read that Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping, stooping down, looking into the sepulcher. She's still looking. She's come to this tomb. It's a cave. Expecting the Lord's going to be there. The stone is rolled back. The clothes are there where they laid him. He's gone. We don't know where he's at. She tells Peter and John that. She tells the angel that. Later, when Jesus appears and she thinks that she's talking to the gardener, she says, "They've taken him. We don't know where he's at." And they're weeping. There's total uncertainty. But if you follow the gospel accounts, you'll not only find this uncertainty, but it's unbelief. Even when Mary knows that he has been raised from the dead, when Jesus makes it very plain to her that he has risen from the dead, and she tells the others, what we find in the Gospel of Mark is they don't believe it. You read chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 11, verses 13, verses 14. They don't believe it. Read Luke 24 and verse 11. They don't believe it. A good indication of that is picked up in verse 24 of this passage. After Jesus appears to many of the disciples, there's one that wasn't there named Thomas. And the other disciples tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord. The Lord's alive." And Thomas says in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I'm not going to believe until I can prove it. And I'm going to have to prove it by the senses. I'm going to have to touch him. I'm going to have to see him. And then in verse 26, it picks up where the Lord comes after 8 days. And he speaks to Thomas in verse 27. He says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but be believing." Stop your unbelief, Thomas. This is the only way, by the way, that we know that he was nailed to the cross. The Bible doesn't put emphasis upon how they put him on the cross. Sometimes they nailed people to the cross. Sometimes they tied people to the cross. We know Jesus was nailed to the cross. And Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I can see it and I can touch it." A lot of people like that. And so the Lord says, "Be not faithless but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." That's one of the other responses we see. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And so what you find, the first response is uncertainty. What's happened here? It does not occur to them that there's a resurrection. And unbelief.
The apostles are not going to receive Mary's word. And Thomas is not going to receive the apostles' word. I mean, I suppose most of us would be in that camp, wouldn't we? Most of us would be in that group. You only believe because the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has convinced you in your heart. You understand what Christianity teaches, what Christianity believes. Christianity teaches that Jesus died on that cross. They took a spear and thrust it into his very heart. That he was buried, he's dead. And that 3 days later he rose from the grave. And we must believe that in order to be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. We must confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's what the Bible says. We have big things to believe. And this is the biggest of all. And so they were very uncertain and they were unbelieving. And they came to great faith later. Another response, you see it here, there's weeping. In verse 11, Mary stands without the sepulcher, that's the cave really that it was in, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. She's heartbroken. That's what you see. You see this sadness that's in Luke chapter 24, verse 17. That indicates to us very plainly, these people knew he was dead, and they had no disposition to believe that he was had risen from the dead. They were not prone to believe that. They did not want to believe. They didn't believe it. They're heartbroken that somebody has taken our Lord. It'd be like you going to your mother's grave and finding somebody has desecrated that grave. Going to your child's grave and finding out, and that happens occasionally, doesn't it? And you find out somebody has opened the grave and desecrated the grave and the body's gone. And everybody says, where's the body? We've got... And you know there will be a great search made for that. And a lot of times these sort of things and other things happen. But she's heartbroken. She's weeping. That's the response. But then Jesus appears to her. And look at how he appears to her in verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now, what you find at different occasions after the resurrection of Jesus, that intentionally he made himself so that they wouldn't recognize him immediately. Here he seems to be the gardener. When he joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they didn't recognize. Their eyes were held closed from seeing him or to know who he was. But here she's speaking to him. She's speaking to Jesus. Notice verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, master. And that means teacher. Rabbi. That's how they regarded him. And here when she recognizes him, it's very interesting. That's what she calls him. Teacher. Above all things, as he walked with them, that's what he was to them. Do you realize Jesus fed them? Jesus fed thousands while he was with them. Jesus did many miracles in front of them. But the thing I think, and you look and study the Bible, Jesus Christ was a tremendous, wonderful, beautiful teacher. And he had come and he had taught these people what about God, what they didn't know. And about eternal life, what they could never know. He had taught them the basic important things of life. Every day with Jesus was a new experience of learning something. They not only learned about God, but they learned about life. It's like you and I. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. A disciple is one who has found a teacher that attaches himself to that teacher. And the teacher is teaching him. And when Mary sees Jesus and her eyes are open, her first words out aren't, Lord, that's what happens with Thomas, my Lord and my God. But her first words are, teacher, rabbi, master. Boy, is Jesus our teacher. What we've learned of life and God and what we will learn. One of the great things of the Christian life is the learning and the teaching. He is our teacher. And we are his disciples. Then notice what happens. What next happens is she clings to him. She worships him. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
I think probably if you have any translation of the Bible besides the Authorized Bible in your hand, that it is probably going to say, do not cling to me. Do not hold to me. When Jesus says to her, do not touch me, that's really the idea. And when you look at the parallel passage, Matthew 28, verses 9, verse 17, you find what they were doing. Once she recognizes that Jesus is alive and the full impact of who he is and what this means, she falls down and grabs his feet. And she's clinging to the Lord. And the Bible again and again talks about that they worshiped him. They bowed down. That was their response. And so when he says, do not touch me, what he means is do not cling to me. Do not hold me right now. And there is a sense in maybe what he's saying here that I have not yet ascended to my Father, that she's holding on to Jesus. She's lost him once. She's seen him die and she's holding him. She don't want to lose him again. And he's saying, listen, I'm not ascending right now. I'm not about to go back. But she's holding on to Jesus and she's bowing to Jesus. I will tell you, that's the only true response. If you ever meet God, if you ever meet Jesus, if you ever come to know the Lord, you'll come to know worship. It's automatic. It's just, Christians don't have to be told, now bow down. It's something within us. We bow to him. And so here she is literally holding on. And she's worshiping him. One of the things the Bible tells us that they had was fear. We find that in Matthew 28, verse 8. That fear, and not the kind of fear where you draw back, afraid something's going to attack you. Nothing like that. But the word awe that we use, or the word, we get the word awesome, awe. When they saw Jesus, they were in awe. Can I say to you that that's what's true of believers? The believers are in awe of Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The Son of God, the resurrection proves that he died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. And the resurrection proves what he did and who he is. And you and I have come to believe that. And we stand in awe. We can never use the name Jesus as a curse word as people do. We can't throw that name around. To us, it's the most sacred and holy name that's ever been known. The Jesus Christ is the most worthy person. Christian belief and worship are inseparable. Do you hear me? You may raise your hands when you worship, and you may bow your knees when you worship. Whatever your response is, to each of us, it may be different. Some may weep and some may lift their eyes up. Some may hold their hands out. We're all individuals, aren't we? We all respond differently, don't we? We don't make it mechanical. We don't want to say, let's all do this. But the reality is, and you may test your faith by what I'm saying right now. The reality is, if you know Jesus, you stand in awe of Jesus. If you know Jesus, you have bowed your heart to him. If you know Jesus, you are a worshiper. If you know Jesus, you're not ashamed to hold on to his feet. You're not ashamed to take hold of Jesus. You're not ashamed to be among those who weep, among those who would raise their hands, among those who would bow to their face. Worship
is the only response that can be really to the resurrected Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a worshiper. Do you hear me? And I know each of us, as I say, we have our own way. If you're waiting for me to show you whether we ought to raise your hand or not, don't pay attention to me. I tend to weep. Just weep quietly. I'll be listening and God's moving in my heart and I just stand there and weep. Nobody knows it. I hope they, because you're not supposed to worry about what I am. But I get criticism. Oh, you don't raise your hand. You don't clap your hands. You don't whatever. I never told you not to raise your hand, did I? And there's an appropriate way to clap. I'm not against clapping. I'm against this vain entertainment thing that's come in the church of applauding everything somebody does. But if a person got so happy in the Lord, they want to just start clapping their hands, you better believe you're just fine. People respond differently. People are made differently. But the reality is that you cannot be a believer. You cannot have hope to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And really that you believe. But once you can have somewhat of a response, your heart is bowed to him. We are worshipers. We're not mechanical. Don't criticize me if I don't do what the way you do. And I won't criticize you if you don't do it the way I do it, right? It's like churches, we got the screen. Okay, we finally got a screen. Now someone that doesn't have a screen wants to criticize that, and someone that does wants to criticize you if you don't. I'm amazed about the whole music thing. The criticism, off on a tangent now. I like both forms of what we did here today. I like that song we sang about the power in the blood. You know, that's my roots. And if that's all we sang, I'm happy to do it. But I don't like the criticism either way. I don't like this group that says, well, we're just totally against any new song, but I don't like this idea, the people with all the new ideas are just super critical. And it goes both ways. Let's forget about that. We're all different. But what I will tell you, and I will ask you to examine your heart, if you believe that the Son of God died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again and is alive, then man, you're going to worship. And if you have never bowed your heart in gratitude and thanks and praise and thanksgiving to God, something's wrong. The last thing that I would call your attention to, it's found in Matthew's gospel, but it's found right here in verse 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Watch this. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They had been sad, they had been weeping, but now they're glad. There's a couple things here that's really just will explain this. These people love Jesus. You got to know that these people love Jesus Christ. He was their rabbi. He was their teacher. He was their friend. He had been their constant companion for 3.5 years. And now they have witnessed him die. And now they're looking at him. They are so happy. Just on that level. That they are looking at Jesus, who they love. But there's a second level, and it really ties in with what they said in Luke 24. When Jesus asked the disciples on the road to Emmaus, why are you so sad? And they said to him, there in Luke's gospel, the 24th chapter, they talked about Jesus, and he said, why are you so sad? And verse 21 says, we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We had hoped and we had trusted and we had believed that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. And they were so sad. They had counted on him as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Messiah. They believed Jesus was the King to sit on David's throne. They believed he was the Messiah to come and crush the head of the serpent. They believed that he was that long promised descendant from Abraham that would bless the whole world. They believed what Zechariah said, that he would open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And now he's dead. But he is not dead anymore. And with the seeing of Jesus is the realization of the reality that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Let me tell you something. If Jesus is alive, we of all people should be the happiest people on the face of this earth. Don't you believe that? We're living in a day, it's a desperate day. I know that. It's a dark day. I'm praying the Lord will have mercy upon our nation. You're praying for that. But it's a dark day. We've seen some dark things happen. You who believe the Bible, we've just gone as a nation against it. And many of us fear that God has already turned away from us and he's allowing our leaders to take us further and further and further into the abyss, further and further and further away from God. The breakdown of the family and life, and you look at this world as it is and it seems dark. But you and I, we have a hope that Jesus has risen. And Jesus is going to come again. And he is going to sit on the throne of David. And he is going to restore righteousness. And he's going to restore order. The Bible teaches us that our Lord shall reign. That he, all of his enemies will be his footstool. That righteousness will be restored. That there will be peace. The Bible teaches us that he is the Messiah. That he who died upon the cross did not die in defeat but in victory. And he rose triumphantly from the grave. And when we see him, we know that there is a fountain for sin. We know that there is a hope for tomorrow. Jesus is the hope of the world, the only hope. He is the hope of the believer. These disciples, when they saw Jesus, all of their hopes were realized. You and I are the only people in this world that have any basis of hope whatsoever. Surely we cannot hope in man. We cannot trust in the arm of man. What's the next leader going to do that the last ones? Well, we hope for better. I know we do. But our hope is in Jesus. And when we know he's alive, we know the gospel is true. We know that he has died for our sins, and we know that we can be forgiven. And we know that we can have eternal life and abundant life through him. They were glad because he was their friend and he was alive. But they were also very much glad because when they saw Jesus, all of their hopes were revived. And we are the people of blessed hope. We are glad Jesus is alive and our hearts are happy. Jesus is alive. We will not fear what men can do to us. We will trust in the living God.